Well, as we come to the time to be in God's Word together, I would ask you to open up to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll be looking at the last four or five verses there. I am grateful to Mike and the elders for the invitation to come and be here in your midst. And so I'm thankful to open God's Word. I'm also benefiting from your congregation, and as Taylor has recently joined us down at RPTS, serving in the office there as executive assistant. I've been traveling quite a bit, so I haven't been in a whole lot, but every time I come back, I just keep hearing, oh, this is so wonderful. So we're very thankful to have Taylor in our midst helping serve there at RPTS. Well, as we look at Romans 3, we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 31, and I thought I would treat this topic with you today. Often when I just preach one time, I like to focus on a doctrine or maybe a psalm or whatever. So I chose to focus on a doctrine today, the doctrine of justification. And one of the things that's the most difficult for people to understand is the relationship between law and faith. We're told in the Bible that the law does not save. But how can you be righteous if you don't keep it? We hear things such as, we're not, even in this book, we're not under law, but under grace through faith. And how does that work? And in his discussion about justification by faith in light of the understanding of God's law, we come to this particular portion of Romans. And here Paul uses, I think, a little bit of a riddle. He talks about the law of faith. Now, that's the sermon title. It's right out of verse 27, the law of faith. Law and faith seem to be opposed to one another, counter one another, but here Paul puts them together. And that's the nature of a riddle. It's somewhat like a riddle. A riddle can sound contradictory until you understand what's being said. One of my favorite little riddles is, what can go up a chimney down, but not down a chimney up? What can go up a chimney down, but down the chimney up? If you haven't heard that riddle, it can be a little bit of a puzzle. But once I say umbrella, there's an aha. Oh, yeah. An umbrella can go up a chimney if it's down, but it can't go down the chimney if it's up. So you get that you reach that aha moment. Well, as we look at what Paul is meaning with this little riddle, the law of faith, I hope we'll just get some more ahas going on in our minds and hearts this morning, as we think once again about this glorious doctrine of justification by faith. So with those things in mind, let's look at verses 27 through 31. Again, hear the word of God. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that as we tackle this particular passage, that you would grant us understanding, O Father, to be clear in what Paul is saying. And Father, important to us that we would be clear in what we really believe concerning your Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, it's not only here that Paul speaks in riddles. Paul quite regularly would use what sounded like something self-contradictory or ironic or even humorous to communicate the gospel, particularly to get through men's desires to justify themselves in the sight of God. And he really wanted people to get this, so he would employ these little riddles. You see him in his teaching or even in the examples of his life. Think about Acts 15. the Council of Jerusalem. They meet. What do they decide there? You do not have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. That's by faith you're saved. And so circumcision is not a requirement. And then they tell Paul and Silas and some others to go tell all the churches that you don't have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. And then in Acts 16, he comes to Lydia, and there's a young guy named Timothy, and the first thing he does with Timothy is he circumcises him. And it can seem like, well, that sounds contradictory to the message that he's delivering. Well, in Paul's mind, circumcision meant so little anymore that if you tried to use it to justify yourself before God, he would say it's worthless. But if it would help Timothy, who was a Jewish young man, to go and minister to the Jews in an unencumbered way, then let's circumcise him. He's a rabbi. He knew how to do it. And so it seems like a bit of a riddle. When the Corinthian church was being led astray by people who came in teaching a theology that was contrary to the gospel of Christ, and they were putting themselves up as superior to Paul, Paul called the leaders of this movement super apostles. And you can almost hear him describing them with an S on their chest and a cape on their back as he makes fun of them about their great powers and might and ability. So Paul would use riddles and irony and a little bit of humor in order to cut through unbelief and get to the heart of people. He wanted to rid his listeners from any self-pride by affirming that cardinal doctrine of Scripture, justification by faith alone. And that's what we read in Isaiah the prophet, as he cried out against the idols of his age that blinded people to the righteousness that only God can give. Paul, in the same manner, wanted to do the same. He wanted to cut through all of our attempts to justify ourselves so that we rested in what Christ has done and what Christ alone has done for us. And so he's so desirous to impress the importance of this teaching on the Romans that if he has to speak in a little bit of riddle form and call this faith, justification by faith, the law of faith, he was willing to do it. So let's see if we can understand this. I want to draw out three things that he means by this, three understandings of this. And I'm going to use a little bit of riddle myself to just bring it across, because I think that's what he's doing here. What does he mean by law of faith? Well, first and foremost, the law of faith means that your only boast is that you have no boast. The law of faith means that your only boast is that you have no boast. We see this in verse 27. Where is boasting? It's excluded. We can't boast. By what kind of law? Of works? No. By a law of faith. By a law of faith. What is then this law of faith? Some of the irony here is that Paul has been talking about the law, especially in the last chapter or two. In chapters 2 and 3, he keeps talking about the law because the Jewish people thought that by keeping the law, that made them righteous before God. Matter of fact, he's used the law 22 different times before we get here to this part of Romans. And using the Jews, he is showing that their keeping of the law, their being circumcised, none of that is going to save them. And in chapter 2, verse 25, he says these words to them. For indeed, this is kind of a riddle itself, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. That's a little bit of a riddle. What does he mean? Well, if you're circumcised as a Jew, and you thought that that made you right before God and that you're a keeper of the law, he said, yeah, that would be great, but you got a problem. You can't keep the law. It's impossible for you to keep the law. And so what has happened, rather than your circumcision and you're saying that you're keeping the law, justifying you before God, it's actually made you unclean. You're defiled. It's like you're uncircumcised. You might be circumcised physically, but spiritually, you are unclean before the Lord. You are defiled. As he says in Romans 3:19 and 20, we know that whatever the law says, It speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes a knowledge of sin. What the law should lead you to do, he says, is to realize what a sinner you are, rather than putting into your heart any source of pride, of right standing before God. And so you know the teaching of Romans, I'm sure you do, that if we can't be justified by keeping God's law, that we're all breakers and violators of God's law, then how do we achieve this righteousness? And Paul's teaching of the gospel is that what you could not do for yourself, God has done for you in the person of Jesus Christ. Righteousness can only be given through the offering of Christ, who is alone the sinless one, who was put to death at Calvary's cross so that his righteousness could become yours, even as your sin became his. You cannot be saved by the law of God. You can only be saved by faith, by belief in him. And that's what he means then. That's the rule. That's the law of faith. Well, again, people get confused about the law and faith. Again, in chapter 2 of Romans, when he's talking about the law there, he's talking about the Jews thinking they're keeping the law, that that's giving them righteousness. But here he's using it in a different way. He's using it as a sense of a rule. This is how you get into God's kingdom, is by this rule or this law of faith. It's very similar to what Jesus did. Remember, the Jews were asking him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" This is John chapter 6. "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And what does Jesus say to them? He says, "This is the work of God. This is what you got to do. Believe in him whom he has sent." So in other words, you want to keep laws in order to get into the kingdom of heaven? Okay, keep the law of faith, believe in Christ. You want to do a work to enter heaven? Then do the work of belief in Jesus. That's God's house rule. You don't go in the door of God's house except by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. There's a house rule that we have in our home that's similar to that. My wife keeps a nice home. I love coming home to my house. There's wonderful smells and nice furnishings and usually much good food to be had if you come over to the York household. And so I love coming home to my wife. But she does have a house rule. And if a hubby or a child dare violate it, you're going to probably hear about Mom's house rule. And that is, and I think it has to do with her being Dutch, that you don't come into the house and keep your shoes on. You take your shoes off at the door because she doesn't want you messing up her household with dirty shoes. Those wooden shoes the Dutch used to wear, I think were for that purpose. She wore them to go muck around in the yard, but then you took those dirty wooden shoes off at the door and came in with your feet unshod. Well, it's the same way in the kingdom of God. You want to enter the kingdom of God? That's fine. But you cannot come in with the dirt of your self-righteousness. You can't come in that way. You got to leave your dirt at the door, so to speak, by trusting in Christ for cleansing. If there's anything in your heart where you believe that you have done something that makes you acceptable before God, then would you not have a reason to boast? If you thought that you're a Christian and someone else isn't because there's something better in you, then you'd have a reason to boast. Maybe you think your life is better than someone else's, that you live more as an upstanding citizen in the household of God. So that makes you better than someone else. And that's why you're in less pride. Or you could say that you've thought things through. Your theology is better than someone else. Well, that's just arrogance and snobbery, religious snobbery. We're told in the scriptures that a Christian has no basis of boasting about being in the kingdom of God. Matter of fact, the prophet Jeremiah warned us of this, did he not? He said, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the mighty man boast of his might, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." So you can boast, but not in yourself. Your only boast can be in the Lord. And one day, if you trust Him, one day if you're in heaven, and He's rewarded you for your life here on this earth, in whatever manner it may be, even there, receiving heavenly rewards from the Lord, you will know that you had nothing to do with this ultimately. I love that scene in Revelation where the 24 elders are around the throne of the Lord and they're praising Him. And they have golden crowns on their heads. And they can't even keep those crowns on their head. They take them off and they cast them before Jesus. Because even the rewards in heaven come from the hand of the Lord. The law of faith means that our only boast is that we really have none, save Jesus. Second thing it means is this, that the law of faith means that your work does not work. Your work, it just doesn't work. You know, we're Americans. We like to pride ourselves in our work. We provide for ourselves by our work. But in God's economy, we're told here that that work is useless. Verse 28, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Apart from works of the law. And he goes on to say that whether you're a Jew, whether you're one that has been knowledgeable of God's ways, one who has for generations of time seen your family in the household of God, in other words, or whether you're a Gentile, you've been apart from God's law and word, that you've been out there in the world. In other words, you didn't grow up in the church. Still, regardless, you come into the kingdom of God the same way. It's by faith, that door of justification and trust in the Lord. And this law of faith is something that we always are struggling with. Always, people don't like it. They want to trust in other things for their salvation. But Paul here is insistent that this is the only operable law in the kingdom of God. And justification by faith, as much as it was fought for back at the time of the Reformation, back when we celebrated, was it last year? Was it the 500th anniversary? I didn't do the math before I came here. Yeah, I think. Right? 500, yeah. 500th anniversary of Martin Luther putting those theses on the door and us rediscovering the doctrine of justification by faith. It doesn't matter that it's been clear and made clear by our own confession of faith in the Westminster Standards. We still have men who come into the church and fight and teach in clever ways against this doctrine. And it keeps spreading. Men from Norman Shepherd to N.T. Wright speaking, not about justification by faith, but really what they're describing in their teachings that can sound so close to the doctrines of grace is justification by faithfulness. that, yeah, you believe in Jesus and that Jesus is part of the household of faith, but they are teaching that it's a measured faithfulness which really proves that you belong to the kingdom of God or not. I've heard one of these proponents, who's a prominent Reformed minister, say that if you believe the book of Romans teaches justification by faith alone, that you're nuts. And he's in a Reformed church. We have to be careful. We have to be guarded. Men think that just because they're not saying explicitly, you get to heaven by obeying the law, that they're teaching justification by faith. But what people do, what the Judaizers of the New Testament church were doing in Paul's day, was that they were saying, yes, we believe in Jesus, but, or we believe in Jesus plus, you got to do a little bit more than just trust in Christ to be justified. Jesus plus my good works. Jesus plus my special diet. Jesus plus the type of clothes that I wear. Jesus plus my theology that's better than everyone else's. Jesus plus my distinctive religious practices. Whatever it may be, men are always wanting to add to the gospel in order to be justified before God and before man. And faith in our faithfulness does not work. It breeds arrogance and pride in the church. James Boyce has a good illustration of this. During the Vietnam War, our prisoners of war held in prison camps received support and gifts through the Red Cross Agency. And he tells of a particular camp where not only food was sent there, but some items to help the troops entertain themselves while they were there held in prison. And some Monopoly games were sent into this particular prison camp. Well, the men, being the American capitalists they were, decided to use that Monopoly money as their own currency within the jail. So they split it up, and then they began to use it to purchase cigarettes and food items from each other. And so they used this Monopoly money while they were in jail. And I don't remember how much each dollar was worth, but it, you know, that, those yellow $500 bills got you something in a Vietnam prison camp. Well, imagine if after the war was over, one of these men were released, he comes back home, and he goes to his local bank, and he says, I'd like to make a deposit. Well, sir, how much money would you like to deposit today? $500,832. The bank teller thinks, wow, I've got a rich man here. And then he puts out this red, green, blue, and gold money there on the counter. She wouldn't reach for a deposit slip. She'd probably be going to push the security button, thinking something's amiss here in her bank. That money, that Monopoly money, that does have value if you're playing the game or there in that prison camp, has absolutely no money or no value in an American economy. And friends, so it is with your works. In God's economy, where the standard is gold, where the standard is holiness, where the standard is absolute purity, our human works are useless in helping us to enter into that kingdom. You see, if you put your faith in anything else, you might as well believe that you're Superman, like those apostles, those false apostles used to do. God's word says that all of us sin. We fall short of the glory of God. But men trying to justify themselves think they can leap over that obstacle in a single bound. God's word teaches us that we have no righteousness, that we are weak and worthless in our works, but we think somehow we can break down the strongholds of heaven. Scripture teaches us that we're dead. But man thinks he has the power to overcome death by his own will. Friends, no work can save. We are helpless without God, reaching down and through his Spirit, bringing us to life, turning our hearts toward what we once hated, and turning it toward the perfect righteousness of God, and seeing that it can only be achieved, it can only be obtained through faith in Jesus Christ. To add anything to Jesus, to add anything to the gospel, is to deny the gospel. The law of faith means our works just don't work. And here's the final aspect of what this means. The law of faith means the law itself establishes faith. The law of faith means that the law itself establishes faith. This is found in the last verse. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Again, here's some riddles going on. You have to think a little bit, scratch your head for a few moments, and meditate, ponder. What is Paul getting at here? It almost sounds like he's contradicting what he just said. It could sound to our ears that our faith establishing the law means we do believe that somehow we keep the law or do works and that saves, but we know that Paul doesn't mean that. He's just said so over and over again. So what does it mean? Well, some people think that what Paul is meaning here, that we establish law, and this is what I used to think until I studied it more fully, is that we establish the law that after we become Christians and we're justified, then we know that the law is good and that we keep the law and our sanctification, and that's how we establish the law. And that's true in a sense that we are to keep the law when we're sanctified. But that's really the argument of chapter 6, three chapters later. I don't think that's what Paul is meaning here. So what does he mean? Well, what Paul is teaching here is that the law is established by faith in the sense that the Old Testament law itself taught that we are justified by faith alone. He's referring back here now to the Old Testament and what it taught. And I think that's borne out by the fact of what chapter 4 tells us. Because as you go down to chapter 4, in the New American Standard, it gives us the heading, justification by faith evidenced in the Old Testament. He gives us two examples, that of Abraham and that of David. And he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. He's getting right back to what he's been teaching about boasting. He says, but what does the Bible say here in verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him or credited to him as righteousness. By faith, Abraham was justified. And then he goes to David in the Psalms and quotes how David taught in the Psalms. Blessed are those, verse 7, whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. The law of the Old Testament is established by this teaching of justification by faith. That's what the law of faith means. In other words, this gospel of Jesus Christ, it has been preached for a long time, not just 2,000 years, but on back into the Old Testament era. The consistent teaching of the Old Testament was this, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without faith in God supplying a substitute for you, there is no forgiveness of sin. The law itself establishes the faith that we are to have as we come to the Lord. And so this morning, I just want to ask you, dear friends, is this your only trust and hope? Have you truly put away the idea that your attendance here in church this morning, how good you might appear to others, how better you are than someone else, you know, isn't good enough? That you've come to God and you've said, without Christ, I have no hope. But with Christ, I have every hope. I believe in Him. And you have saved me, O God. You have saved me. You have done what I absolutely could not have done. And my boast, O Lord, my only boast is in you and what you have done for me. My only work that I really come before you today with is I believe in Jesus and I trust Christ. And I know, O Lord, that all I do here on this earth ultimately is because of what you've done for me and produced through me. That any work that anyone sees in me that has any value to them and to this world is to give you glory, O God. Because what you have done for me in Jesus. And then the next time that you hear someone tell you that it's their works that have saved them, or they tell you that it's their own free will that caused them to trust in Christ, or you hear them say that they're a New Testament Christian. I had a lot of people tell me that. We're New Testament Christians. Then get them thinking. Give them a riddle. Tell them you're an Old Testament Christian. Because the gospel is being preached in the Old Testament as well as the New. Tell them that you've never done anything good. Tell them that you believe in God's free will. And get them thinking. So they can come to understand that the only gospel that can save is a gospel where a man says, I can't save myself and I can contribute nothing to my salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a joy it is to be together in your house and with one another just meditate on the glorious gospel of Christ. And to have your word clear our muddled thinking again. To cut down those weeds of self-righteousness that can so quickly spring up like the weeds in our own garden. And have your word, the sword that it is, remind us once again that our only standing before you is our standing in Christ. We pray, Father, that we would be those that glory in the gospel, that enjoy exalting you for the way that you have revealed it to us, and that delight in telling others of the glories of a God who justifies the ungodly. Hear our prayers. I pray for this particular congregation, Father, the Eastfield Church, that you would bless them with much fruit to that end. For I ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.